You may be wondering what all of this paraphernalia is up here this morning. Somehow I got to work it into my sermon. I collect mugs and cups. I try to get one from each country, at least, that I've been to around the world. I don't know, you recognize one of them is absolutely worthless, this Corel one, but I have it there to set off the beauty and the value of the others so that you can see something about them is special. This is one of the original Shirley Temple milk pitchers. It's a family heirloom. This one over here came from Sweden. Really enjoy it. It's got a picture of the castle at Örebro. Most of you will remember that. This is real bone china from England. I don't think it's really made out of bones. I wondered where they got that, but it's a real thing, a gift from friends. Anyway, several of them, and they all fit into the sermon somehow. Perhaps we'll have to wait till we get to the end to find out. You ever get up for breakfast early before the rest of the family and go into the kitchen, get down a cereal bowl so that you can eat early, and you look in the cupboard and there's nothing there? Oh, they're in the dishwasher. And so you pull the dishwasher open and you find out it wasn't turned on last night. Now, if your wife does the dishes in your family, that may not be so bad, because you know how women tend to, they scrub them spotless. You don't want to put dirty dishes in a dishwasher. It might get the dishwasher dirty. So they get all the stuff off of them. They just put them there to sterilize them. But if the husband or the kids do the dishes, that's another thing. You know, they leave all the big chunks on there for the cockroaches to fight over. And you open up the dishwasher and yuck. Some of you apparently have done that before. It's even worse if that happens when company's coming for dinner. You clean up house in the morning and you get the food all ready for the evening. You go out, you're going to spend the day, ladies' day or Bible study or shopping, and you come home, 6 o'clock, everybody's coming in, company will be there in half an hour, and you open up the dishwasher and you find out you forgot to turn it on. Some of you apparently even done that. What's wrong with that? You don't want to serve company off dirty dishes, right? At least I hope you don't. Well, that's exactly what Paul speaks about this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Only we're the dishes. God is the one who is doing the serving. And the world around us that needs to know the Lord, needs to grow in the Lord, is the company that God wants to serve. God doesn't want to serve company on dirty dishes. If you have been with us so far, you know that 2 Timothy, Paul's last will and testament, is a book that is written to Christians to tell them how to live fruitful lives. Not just good lives, not just eternal life, but fruitful life, so that when they stand before God, the judgment seat of Christ, they will receive rewards based on having lived a committed, fruitful life during the time that they're here. And so far in our study of the book, we have seen two characteristics of the servant of God that are necessary for fruitfulness. The first characteristic is what is found in chapter 1. It's a characteristic of power. There is no fruitfulness without power, but the good news of chapter 1 is the power comes from God, not from us. So we're merely the channels, and whatever needs to be done, God is able to do. God uses weak people, because we're all weak. God alone is the source of power. Then in chapter 2, we saw that a second characteristic is necessary, and that's the characteristic of persistence or perseverance. If fruitfulness for a Christian is like fruitfulness for a farmer, after you have planted and prepared the soil, you still have to wait before fruit comes. You've got to be able to endure the mundane, the boring, the hard times. Consistent before God, persistent before men. Fruit comes only after a time. The third characteristic, which is discussed in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, is the characteristic of purity. And last week we studied verses 14 through 18 and found out that God demands purity of the believer in relationship to the Word. That we are not to be like babies, always saying to somebody, "Feed me." But we are to learn to feed ourselves from the Word of God so that we can grow up. And in that passage, the apostle mentioned these two men in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. who were heretics. They were heretics because they were immoral. And I just alluded to it last week, but their immorality, or I'm sorry, their heresy was based on their immorality. They were saying the resurrection is past because they wanted to be able to do whatever they felt like doing. If the only resurrection I experienced was the positional resurrection that I experienced when I trusted in Christ as my Savior, then this body is absolutely irrelevant for eternity. So I may as well do whatever I want. I can live a godless life because, as far as God's concerned, I'm already saved. I've already been buried, and now I am resurrected, and therefore the rest is just waiting until finally I pass over into eternity. And based on that true basis, yes, once you are saved, you are dead with Christ, but false conclusion, therefore it doesn't matter what we do. These men were teaching heresy. They were like Korah. Passage in Numbers 16, they were rebelling against the truth of God's standard because they wanted to do their own thing. And I know that that raises a question. In verse 13 of chapter 2, we study the fact that God is faithful even if we are faithless. Were Hymenaeus and Philetus really Christians? Once they became heretics and became immoral, did they remain Christians? Paul deals with that question, first of all, in verse 19. Because if purity is the mark of a believer, where do Hymenaeus and Philetus and other professing Christians who are living impure lives, where do they fit into God's plan? In verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, there is a seal that goes on the saved. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. Now, that word seal was used of a label, okay? You can look at the back of your jeans to find out how big shot you are, find out what kind of jeans you're wearing, then you know whether you're somebody or not. That label is a seal. It's a brand name, and that word seal was used of brands. It was also used of the names of architects that were put on buildings. You go downtown to one of these great, big, fancy buildings, and you will find a cornerstone on it, and it says, architectural firm was so-and-so, and the architect was so-and-so. It was built a certain year. And then if it was a public building, it will also say, and the mayor at that time was, and that'll be the biggest letters. That's the seal of the architect so that everybody knows who made that building. This word seal, 2 Timothy 2:19, was used in exactly the same way when Paul lived. That the architects would often have an inscription made in the foundation stones of a building, so that everybody would know who made the building. And the Apostle Paul says the same is true for the individual believer as well as for the church. Every believer has a seal, a label, God's truth written on him, so that people know to whom you belong. It's a two-sided coin, if I can change the figure of speech, or there are two sides of this stone that are written on. On one side, it says this, the Lord knows those who are His. You recognize that from number 16. To whom did Korah and all of the other rebels belong? God knows those who are His. If you belong to God, you've got your name or His name written on you. And this phrase, to be known by God, is used in Scripture synonymously of to be saved, to be called, to be chosen, to have God's name inscribed on you. It's very comforting to realize that when I become a child of God, God seals me. Ephesians 1, the Bible tells us that sealing is done with the Spirit of God. He writes His name on us. When God writes His name on you, nobody can erase it. Nobody at all. If you're not familiar with it, you might turn to John chapter 10 to see that truth spelled out in the words of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 10. Verses 27 through 30, one of the most comforting passages for the Christian in all of Scripture. This is the Lord Jesus talking. John 10, verse 27, He says, my sheep, those who belong to me, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. So the Lord is saying, those who belong to me are kept by me. And while He didn't mean it exactly in this way, it's like saying, I've got them in my hand, and nobody can get them away from me. In case you worry about that's not enough, look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So he says, in case you don't trust me, the Father has them there too. It's a double lock, a double seal, double security. Then you go down to verse 30, and he says, I and the Father are one. That's about as secure as you can be. If you are the Lord's sheep, he holds you, and you can't get away. You are secure. And as Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, when God writes his name on you, it is inscribed, and no one can erase it. The Lord knows those who are his. But the fact that God remains faithful does not give anyone the license to sin. And that's why the apostle goes on and he says, and there is a second inscription on every child of God. And that inscription is this: let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain, or literally escape, run away from wickedness. If you say you belong to Christ, then the other side of the coin is live a godly life. You can't say I am God's on one side and I'll do my own thing on the other side. The two are incompatible. They don't fit together. So the other side of eternal security is the change in the believer and the growth toward holiness. It really scares me that in our evangelical churches today, at least many of them, there is the idea that because the believer is saved by grace through faith alone, that therefore, having become saved, he is free to do whatever he wants to do and still profess to be a Christian. And I think the problem with that is that we have equated salvation with a mental understanding of certain facts of the gospel. If I know that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again, and I know that's true, that makes me a Christian. That is not a biblical teaching. In James chapter 2, we are told demons understand that doctrine. They know it's true. Well, then what keeps them from going to heaven? You see, it's not simply the knowledge of the truth that saves. It is a choice of the will. It is a submission of the will to the Lord who teaches that truth. It's not merely mental assent. It involves body, soul, and spirit. It is the whole person who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the doctrines that has been left out in the evangelical church is the doctrine of repentance. That salvation does not mean I accept God as my friend or I accept God as my provider. Now, God wants to be a friend and God wants to be a provider, but to come into a relationship with God, you accept him first of all as Savior. He is a Savior from sin. And to repent means to recognize sin is horrible, God hates it, and I want to turn from it and turn to God because I want God to save me from my sin. I need a Savior from sin. That's what's separating me from God. The Apostle Paul showed that truth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll turn over there with me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the context is the tribulation, the great tribulation at the end of this age. And the Apostle Paul is saying, now there will be evidences that will make it clear when the tribulation has come. And he talks about people who have lived during the age before the tribulation who wind up remaining in the tribulation because they have never accepted Christ as their Savior. I want to start reading at verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then, in that day of the tribulation, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Why do they perish? Now listen to this. Because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Does it say they did not know the truth? That wasn't the problem. The problem was they didn't love the truth. In verse 12, it tells us why. Let's keep reading with verse 11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all might be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. You see the incompatibility that Paul is pointing out there. If you believe the truth, you cannot take pleasure in wickedness. If you take pleasure in wickedness, you cannot believe the truth. The two are incompatible. To love the truth is the same as believing the truth. To love sin is the same as denying the truth. When a person comes to Jesus Christ as Savior, it is because he wants to turn from sin, to turn to the holiness of God. He becomes a lover of truth, which is a lover of holiness. You cannot separate the truth, the two. So to believe the truth, meaning only to understand it mentally, is not the same as saving faith, which is really to want the holiness of God and to want to turn from sin. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that is what Paul is pointing out here in terms of Hymenaeus and Philetus or anybody else who comes along. If they are really saved, God knows it and they are secure. But if they are really saved, then their responsibility is to turn from immorality and to turn to God. The two lifestyles are absolutely incompatible. One of the things that the apostle is teaching is that true belief results in holiness. You know Romans 8, 13 and 14. All who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. What we often overlook is the verse that precedes that, which says they are led from sinfulness into holiness. Unless we are growing in our spiritual lives, unless we are progressing from what we used to be to what God wants us to be, there's no evidence that we're really saved. There is growth in holiness for all that belong to God. Why is that true? It's because God doesn't like false advertisement. What do you mean? Well, what if I were to stand up here this morning, hold in my hand a jar, and say, I have here the most life-changing discovery that's ever been made. Hair Restore. I have been using it for months, and I want to testify that it works. If you just buy one of these bottles, it will change your life. Now, how many of you men who are beautiful would want to buy that kind of product? Maybe if Doug Scott were up here selling it, that'd be one thing. But me? No, because I'm a false advertisement. God doesn't want false advertisements. If we name the name of God, he wants us to be holy. So often there is sort of a bumper sticker mentality among Christians that, you know, I'll put on a t-shirt that says I love Jesus or put a bumper sticker on my car, and then it doesn't matter how I live. I am witnessing by my bumper sticker. You ever pull up behind one of these cars that has a bumper sticker on it that says, honk if you love Jesus and honk at them? You know, you honk, nothing happens. You honk again. Pretty soon they turn around and shake their fist at you. Yeah. You point down at the bumper sticker and they think you're telling them where to go. You know, then they really get obscene. That's why I'm afraid to put a bumper sticker on my car, because if I put one that says I love Jesus, it means I got to drive like a Christian. And that's what God is saying about the testimony of our lives. If we name the name of God, it demands separation from unholiness. God doesn't want false advertisements. And God will pour his ministry through clean people. Hymenaeus and Philetus are no longer representatives of God, at least not from God's perspective. Whether they are saved or not is not the issue. They're not fruitful. They're not useful. And what Paul teaches in verse 19 about this two sides to the salvation of a person, the security and the holiness, he goes on and he expands and exhorts in verses 20 through 22. We are not saved just to get to heaven. We are saved to be used by God. In verse 20, he gives us an illustration. In a big house, there are a variety of vessels. Let me read it. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware or clay, some to honor, some to dishonor. The setting, the great house, could in Paul's mind have referred to the true church, that in the church there are some people who are usable and some people who are not usable. Or he could be referring to the professing church, that in that whole umbrella of everybody who calls themselves Christians, there are some that are really saved and some that aren't really saved. I don't think it makes any difference, because the point is, any true Christian should want to be honorable. What's the difference in the vessels? Well, at this point, the difference is what they were made for. Gold and silver, special occasions, wood and earthenware. Well, in those days, they had pots that were for garbage. They had pots that were cuspidors, spittoons. And before the days of indoor plumbing, they had pots that were used for latrines. Now, if you're going to have to line up on one side or the other, where are you going to line up? Obviously, we want to be an honorable vessel. But then the temptation, having read that verse alone, is to think that it depends on the material you're made of that makes you honorable. That's not so. 2 Corinthians 4:7, God says, every Christian's made of the same material. You know what we're made of? Clay. Not gold, not silver, just clay. Now, that's good news. Because 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, God has put the treasure of the ministry in clay pots so that it may be obvious that the power is of Him and not from ourselves. And that means we are all equally usable in God's hands. You don't have to be special. You just got to belong to God. So it's not the material that we're made of that defines our usefulness. What defines it? Well, that's verses 21 and 22. How do you become useful? Verse 21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these, you notice the word things is in italics. That means it was not in the original. All Paul said, if a man cleanses himself from these, and he is pointing back to Hymenaeus and Philetus and their doctrine and their immorality. Separate from these men and that kind of teaching and that kind of lifestyle. Cleanse yourself. Then you will be a vessel for honor. What's the condition? What's the prerequisite for usefulness? It has nothing to do with the material. It has to do with the cleanliness of the vessel itself. How do we cleanse ourselves? Now, 1 John 1:9 says we confess our sins. It's important to realize we cannot cleanse ourselves from sin, can we? Only the blood of Jesus Christ could cleanse us from sin. And when I do sin, and Scripture knows that I will sin, then again, I cannot cleanse myself. I can't pay God back. The only proper payment for sin is death. I can't pay God back. All I can do is confess it, and God cleanses me. This cleansing is not that kind of cleansing. This is a cleansing that I can do. If a man cleanses himself from these, how do I do that? It means to separate myself from the things that keep me from living for the Lord. That is up to me. God doesn't do it for me. And you notice the result of it? He becomes a vessel that has four different labels on it. He is for honor. He is sanctified. He is useful. He is prepared. Man, do you ever get ready to sit down for a Saturday afternoon game and you get out, you know, a giant pitcher of tea or a liter of Diet Coke or something like that, and your chair's ready, the TV's warmed up, the game's ready to come on, and you can't find your big glass. What in the world happened to my big glass? Your mouth's watering, and you yell, "Honey, where's my big glass?" She says, "I don't know. Ask the kids." So you ask the kids, "Where's my big glass?" One of them remembers, "Oh, it's out in the garage." "Out in the garage? What's it out in the garage for?" "You put the cat's what in it?" Yuck. And it just ruins it. When you get ready for a game, you're looking for the big glass. You want one that's ready to be used right then. That's what God says is true for these vessels. They are preferred. God puts value on a clean cup. It's sanctified, which means literally set aside for a special purpose. God sets them aside to be used, not to be put on the shelf and looked at, but to be used. They are pleasing. God delights in them. And finally, they are prepared. They're ready the moment that God wants to use them. The prerequisite is cleansing. How do I become a clean vessel? Verse 22 tells us the means of cleansing. It's twofold. First of all, it says to flee, and then it says to follow. Flee what? Youthful lusts. Now, immediately, most of our minds go to the hyperactive hormones of some teenage fellow, and we're saying, don't get carried away by sex. But you know that passage has nothing to do with sex, and it has nothing to do with a teenager. The word that is translated youthful is used of a man somewhere around the age of 40. You may not, you kids at least, may not think of that as being youthful. But in terms of the whole realm of eternity, you know, you're going to live forever and ever and ever, so 40 is pretty young. Youthful is the kinds of things that grab a young man in his prime and steer him away from commitment to God. The Bible tells us there are five things to flee. It tells us to flee hell. That makes good sense. It tells us to flee from the effects of the tribulation if we happen to be one of those that are around during that time, Matthew 24. It tells us to flee fornication, overwhelming sexual drives. It tells us to flee idolatry. You notice that all four of those things have this in common. They are all stronger than our own will. They can overpower us if they get hold of us. The fifth thing that it tells us to flee is youthful lust. Exactly what Paul is talking about here. Well, what does it mean to lust? Well, the word lust itself doesn't mean anything bad. It does not mean sex. For instance, Jesus lusted. Wow, how could he do that? Well, Luke chapter 22 says that when Jesus was talking with his disciples in the upper room just before his death, he said, "With strong desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you." And he uses the same Greek word that's used here. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Right, that's the point. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. The Bible tells us the angels lust. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says they long to look into salvation in order to understand it. Well, there's nothing wrong with that either. Right, that's the point. This lusting is not sexual, and it is not wrong in itself. It means to have strong cravings. Well, then what's the problem? What cravings am I to run from? It is those cravings that cause me to put anyone or anything at any period of my life ahead of the will of God. Anyone or anything. You know what they are? Well, I think you'll see what they are when we look at the second part. Because it tells me what I am to pursue after I have started running one direction, I am to run the opposite direction. And I am to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Are those exciting goals to you? Those are God's goals. They may not be ours, they may not be exciting, but they are God's goals. I think, now this isn't inspired, but I think that what we hold in front of our children as goals is what we really subconsciously want for ourselves. What kind of things do parents hold in front of their kids as goals? Well, I'd like him to be able to hit a home run in a little league game this week so that everybody can see he's a super player. And who knows, there may be a scout from the Baltimore Orioles here watching these seven-year-olds. I want him to be famous. Love for him to get a good education so that he can get a good job, get a good salary, become prominent, able to support me when they're old, when I'm old. I want him to have an easy life. I don't want him to have to suffer all of the things that I suffer. I want him to have all of the things that I never had when I was young. You ever hear parents say that? I want my kids to have everything I had to do without, and I don't want them to have to suffer the way I suffered. And those same parents turn around and they say, why aren't kids like they used to be? Why aren't my kids like I am? I've given them everything I didn't have, and I haven't made them suffer like I had to. Now, how could he turn out and be so rotten like his mother? That's exactly the point. You see, we hold in front of our kids goals of a good, prosperous, successful, easy, fun life. And what we're really saying is, that's what I want. How many parents do you know of who have written on their children's bedroom walls, your goals for this year are, first of all, righteousness? I don't care if you flunk every subject you take in school. If you are godly, you will have matched my goal for you. How many parents say to their children over and over again, I want you to learn to live by faith? When my kids get their allowance and they give it all, it kills me inside. I say, you earned that, or I earned it at least, and you're giving it all away, and you're not thinking ahead. And then on the other side, I turn around and say, way to go. Trust God. If you want to give all of that to God, give it. Learn now to live by faith. How many parents hold that before their kids? Or love. My primary desire for you in life is that you are filled with the love of Jesus Christ so that every kid at your school can see that love radiating from you. I don't care if you're smart or dumb, an athlete or not an athlete, whether you ever make the band or the pom-pom squad, I want you to be filled with love or peace. Now that one we understand. You and your sister fight one more time, I'm going to nail you to the wall. But the passage says, peace with all of those who call upon God out of a pure heart. I want you to have oneness with all of your Christian friends. You know why our kids sometimes turn out the way they do? It's because we hold the wrong goals before them, and we do that because those are the goals we're pursuing. See, those goals, those false goals, are what Paul means in verse 22 by youthful lusts. It's this craving to be somebody in this world rather than to be pleasing to God. What is the condition to be usable in God's hands? It's to be clean. That brings me back to my communion service over here. Only one of these vessels is actually usable. I don't know where to start. This cup I got in Italy. One of a kind. Problem is, it didn't persevere. How about Shirley Temple? Would you use that for company? No, she has been set on the shelf for so long. She is fragile. She's unusable. She's like a lot of proud Christians. If anything very, very special comes along, I'll be available, but not the nursery for me. This one is rather admirable. Now, that one's tough. It won't break. It says the state of Texas on it. It's made of pewter. There's only one problem with that cup. You pour something in it, and you drink it, and it tastes exactly like the cup. Yeah, wouldn't use that for company. Now, this one is promising, only this cup has a problem. Clean glass, clean water, nothing up my sleeves. No matter what you pour into this cup, it always comes out like this. You know any Christians like that? There are a lot that no matter what comes from God, it always comes out foul, dirty. They've added to it, taken away from it. But it doesn't have the purity of God's messenger. Well, this one, this special one from England, could be used, only there's a problem. It has been sitting on the shelf for a year, and cockroaches and dust, all that stuff. Yuck. Well, we're down to the silver. But there's a problem. When that was put away last Christmas, there were fingerprints on it. You get up close and you can see it's all corroded. Yeah, that limits us to the corralware. But it's so common. But it's clean. God doesn't care how common a person is. We're all clay pots. But when God looks for somebody to use, He wants them clean. Clean. The first step of cleansing, of course, is the blood of Christ. Only He can wash away our sins. The second step of cleansing is to say no to anything that comes before God in my life. And say, God, I am going to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Because I'd rather be a clay pot in your hands than a silver vessel anywhere else in the world. Let's pray.
If you are here this morning and you are unclean because your sins have never been cleansed by Jesus Christ's death, then for you this morning, the only issue is, will you turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ and invite Him to be your Savior? There's nothing you can do to clean yourself up. He died to pay for your sin, and he's the only one who can clean you up. You don't have to get yourself clean before you come to him. That's impossible, because his blood alone can change your life. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, I will not turn them away. Right where you are seated this morning, you can say something like this: Jesus, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I thank you that you died for me, and I receive you now as my Savior. If you are a Christian, then for you this morning, the invitation is, let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let them pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. Father, we pray that as a church body we might be clean. I know it must grieve you when you see people claiming to be Christians, yet living dirty lives. God, keep us from being partly clean, little clean, compromising. Teach us to love holiness, to hate sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.